Brad mentioned at the beginning that we seem to have a number of visitors, and you're all very welcome. For that reason, and just because it's not bad for us to review periodically, I'll mention that for some months now we've been studying Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. Acts 18 tells us that Paul's second missionary journey, he spent a year and a half planning a church in Corinth, which was a notoriously wicked but a very wealthy seaport city in southern Greece. And following Paul's departure from Corinth, apparently a group of teachers came in, false teachers who humbly call themselves super apostles, and began to undermine Paul and his ministry, and as a result, to undermine the gospel and to hurt the church. Paul had apparently gone back to Corinth one more time in an attempt to address some of these problems, and we're only inferring from what he says in the letter. It sounds like things did not go well, and so he's anticipating, as he writes this letter, coming back for a third visit. He begins by explaining why he hasn't come sooner, and then he begins to defend himself and the ministry of the gospel. And chapters 3 to 6 are kind of a unit where he does that. He does it in several ways. He begins by reflecting on the difference between the old and the new covenants and the glory of the new covenant and its ministry compared to the old. He explains why he endures the kinds of suffering and affliction that he endures in his ministry because of the power of the Holy Spirit and because of that inner renewal he experiences as he looks with the eyes of faith to the unseen things of eternity by the power of the Holy Spirit. In the early part of chapter 5, he continues that theme of the unseen things of eternity, contrasting our present life and our present existence with what awaits us in glory when he says we will be swallowed up by life and be at home with the Lord forever. So that's a very quick little synopsis of what he's covered so far. Before I read our text, I'd like to say a word to the children and the other young people. Children, what is your motivation? Now, that may be a word that's unfamiliar to some of you. Others of you will understand it. It basically means, why do you do what you do? What makes you eager to work, to do your chores or schoolwork, or to play, for that matter? What helps you to do the things you ought to do even when you don't really want to do them? Paul knew that motivation is an important part of life, and in our text this morning, he tells us what his motivation was, or at least something about it, which can be useful for us. So as I read our text, as you follow along with our text, and as you listen to the sermon, I want you to be asking yourself this question. What motivated Paul and Jesus that should also motivate me? So with that in mind, let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This is page 1027 in your pew Bible, and then let me ask you to stand for a brief prayer and the reading of our text. Please stand. Again, our gracious Father, we thank you that when many of our brothers and sisters around the world are unable to meet at all, or do so only in secrecy and in great peril, that we are free to meet publicly here without any fear, to worship you and to read your word, which you have its entirety, and study it together. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of your Spirit, our teacher, and we pray, gracious Spirit, that you would now open the eyes of our hearts, the ears of our hearts, that we might see your face and hear your voice. For your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. For Jesus' sake, amen. Brothers and sisters, hear God's word beginning in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. Knowing therefore the terror or the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Brothers and sisters, this is the will of God, the word of God. Please be seated. I'm very thankful to say that both of our sons have matured into diligent, hardworking men about whom we're sometimes concerned that they work harder, if anything, than they work too hard. But that wasn't always the case. In their early teens and mid-teens, for instance, we often despaired of their ever doing a full day's work. And on those rare and wonderful occasions when their usual lethargy was interrupted by a rare fit of exertion, we would say to ourselves, motivation is a wonderful thing, and try to figure out exactly what it was that had spurred them into action in hopes that we might duplicate that rare thing in the future. Motivation is a wonderful thing. And Paul has been speaking for some time about his own motivation in the gospel ministry. Motivation is also a complicated thing. So he's talked about a number of factors that motivated him in his ministry. The seriousness of the whole matter, it's a matter of life and death. The glory of the new covenant, the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, the treasure of Christ's resurrection life in these clay vessels, our weak and dying bodies, his daily inner renewal as by faith he looks not to the things that are seen, but the eternal things that are not seen, and then, as I mentioned earlier, the hope of glory, where we'll be swallowed up by life and be with the Lord forever. And I would suggest that in our text this morning, and I mentioned this last week, I didn't mention this morning, in the original New Testament text, there were no paragraph divisions, not even any punctuation. And so it's left to scholars and editors to do that. The words are all inspired, but we don't have inspired divisions, and different text editors paragraph differently. So what I've given you as a unit of text is a little different from the way it's divided here in the New King James. I hope that didn't disconcert you. Anyway, in our text this morning, Paul is talking about his motivation, and I think it's an especially glorious motivation, the compelling or the controlling or constraining love of Jesus Christ. The word he used here when he says the love of Christ in verse 14 compels us is a Greek word that sometimes could be translated to rule or dominate. The idea is to shut you in so that there's only one direction in which you can go. You can't turn any or go anywhere else. You have to go this way, and that's the word Paul uses. The love of Christ compels or constrains us. And though Paul is focusing on his own motivation, I think we actually see that compelling and motivating power of Christ's love in at least three different directions. And so this morning, that's what I'd like us to think about together as we reflect on this passage. 3 points this morning. And the first one is this: the love of Christ compelled him to die for us. The love of Christ compelled him to die for us. Now again, I think in the context here of verse 14, Paul is talking particularly about his own motivation, what compels him, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But it's clear that the broader context is that Christ's love for us is what had compelled him to die for us. And we have that all over the scriptures. I read it there in Ephesians 5. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Paul could say not just the general us and the church. He could say very specifically Galatians 2:20, Christ loved me and gave himself for me. And so I think that's a clear teaching. Not only it's the assumption here in this text as he talks about the love of Christ and his dying for us, but throughout the New Testament and back to Isaiah 53. And consider briefly, brothers and sisters, this morning, the wonder and the glory of the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Consider its sweetness. I quoted in my prayer a minute ago a line from the Song of Solomon about his voice is sweet, his face is lovely. And I think the Song of Solomon is a song about the beauty and joy of romance and married love. But I think it's rightly applied to the relationship between Christ, the perfect husband, and the church, his bride. And in the very beginning of the Song of Solomon, verse 1, to let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. And then a few verses later, we will extol your love more than wine. That which is sweet, that which is delicious, that which can give joy and pleasure. That's how his love is described. Think of the vastness of the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. We read about that earlier in Ephesians 3:14. Paul prayed that the Ephesians, would be able to comprehend with all the saints the breadth, the length, the height, the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. Its vastness, and these terms of all directions suggest the vastness as well as the sweetness. The steadfastness of it. You know, the longer you live, at least it's been the case with my dear wife, and I will celebrate our 50th anniversary this summer. And one of the lessons that we have learned in the last few years that we've articulated is that people change. And not always for the better. Relationships change. Husbands and wives who at one time loved each other stop loving each other and get divorced. Parents and children who once loved each other, love, it's a wonderful thing when love never changes. And brothers and sisters, the love of our Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely steadfast. That's what Psalm 136 is about. 26 times the refrain, the steadfast love of the Lord endures forever. Paul says at the end of Romans 8, if Romans 8 is in some ways the climax of the book, the last few verses are the climax of the climax. I'm convinced that neither life nor death, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The steadfastness of that love. Any human love, at least potentially, can weaken and die, but not the love of God in Jesus Christ. Consider, too, the greatness of the lover. Who is it that we're talking about when we say the love of Christ? Christ loved me and gave himself for me. The Lord described him in the first. I mentioned Isaiah's four servant songs. We read the last one. The first one is in Isaiah 42, verse 1. And this is quoted several times about our Lord in the New Testament. The Father, Jehovah, says, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. That's how the Father described the Son at the beginning of his ministry at John's baptism, when he spoke from heaven and sent the Spirit in visible form to anoint his Son for his ministry. The one in whom my soul delights. Paul describes him in Colossians 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn, and that doesn't mean he had a beginning. There was a time when he didn't exist, and then he started again. Firstborn suggests his preeminence of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. We're talking about Christ. He is before all things, in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, his church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. That's the lover we're talking about, brothers, that Paul refers to, brothers and sisters. Consider in contrast to that the unworthiness of the beloved. Who are the objects of this great love? Paul, a few verses after what I read and just a minute ago in Colossians 1, he says, "You once were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." Paul says in Ephesians 2, "You were dead in trespasses and sins of which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's at work in the sons of disobedience, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, by nature children of wrath." He says it more simply in Romans 5, 6, "While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Brothers and sisters, the objects of Jesus' wonderful love are not simply, and let's make it more personal, you and I are not simply undeserving, we're hell deserving and helpless. And yet that's who this great love is focused upon and extended to. And then finally, as we're thinking briefly about the wonder and the glory of Christ's love, think of love's action. He was despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. He was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. He was oppressed, he was afflicted. He opened not his mouth, like a lamb led to the slaughter, and a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Paul says it very simply a few verses after our text. I don't know if it's next Lord's Day or the one after that, 2 Corinthians 5:21. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And so, again, the love of Christ is what compelled him to die. And I've said this before, but it bears saying again, brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ is the only person who ever lived who chose when, where, and to whom he would be born. And he didn't choose to be born in Rome, in the family of Caesar, even in Jerusalem, in the high priest family. But in Galilee of the Gentiles, and in the town of, well, he wasn't born in Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem, according to prophecy, but he spent the bulk of his life in Nazareth. He was Jesus of Nazareth, of whom one of his own disciples at the early part, when he was called, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And brothers and sisters, by way of application, how joyful and grateful you and I should be when we become the objects and the beneficiaries of his love through repentance and faith. When we come with totally empty hands, somebody said the only thing we contribute to our salvation is our sin. Just recognizing our utmost need and helplessness and turning away from our old way of life, looking to Jesus and by faith embrace him as God's promised Lamb, our Lord and Savior, and experience the blessed benefits of that love. Are you one of those this morning? Have you ever come to that point where you realized that you needed to be saved, you need to be forgiven, you need to be born again and transformed from the inside out, and that you can't do it, you don't deserve it, but that God in his grace through Jesus Christ offers to do it all if you'll embrace him? If not, let me encourage you to do it today, do it this morning. And if you have, how joyful and how grateful we ought to be. And I think we ought to ponder this great fact much more than we typically do. We ought to think about the glory of the love of Christ. And as we do, and if we really think about it much, it will amaze and astonish us. God is love, John says in 1 John. Christ is God. So Christ is love. Hallelujah. How you and I ought to praise God and Christ continually for the extravagant riches of His grace and love as we will in heaven. Psalm 63:3, because your steadfast love is better than life. It's not the best thing in life, it's better than life. David says, my lips will praise you. And brothers and sisters, this underscores not just the fact, but the blessing of the truth of the Trinity. That the true and living God, the one God who really is, who made the universe, who sustains and rules it, is one God who subsists in three glorious persons. Now, no denying that there are mysteries with this wonderful doctrine, but that doesn't mean it's not true, and it's glorious. They're not just three, not just one, but three loving persons in the Godhead with this love. Paul's focusing on Jesus who came to accomplish our redemption. But why did he come? God so loved the world, the Father so loved a sinful world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so the Son in his love came and did all that he did to redeem us, and the Spirit comes and applies it to us, makes it a reality in our lives. And this ought to encourage our love for him and our faith in him with it is flagging. I don't know about you. Well, I think I do know about you. Does your faith ever flag? Do you find yourself in situations that seem so difficult, so painful, so hopeless as far as you can see that you kind of wonder, is there really a God? If there is he good? Does he care about me? It's hard to trust him. But when we go back to the cross and the love of the Father and the Son, we can trust him not because we can figure everything out, we can't, but because he can, he has. He loves us. He wants what's best for us. He knows what's best for us. He's able to do, and he's committed himself to do it. And that can encourage not just our love, but our faith. And I would mention, even though the table's been moved over, it's not here in front of the pulpit this morning, how grateful we should be for the Lord's Supper, this recurring reminder to reflect again and again on the love of Jesus Christ, supremely shown in his sacrifice of his people for their sins. An opportunity to meditate regularly on his love. And it underscores the importance, I think, of communicant membership. Again, brothers and sisters, young people, let me encourage you to take full advantage of your covenant privileges. First, make sure that you really have a vital living relationship with Christ as your Lord and Savior. And then, having done that, make a profession so that you can come to the table and enjoy the full benefits of that blessing. So the foundational compelling love is that of Christ for his people as seen in his giving himself for them on the cross. But wonderful as it is, that's not the only one, and it's really not Paul's main point in our text. I've spent time on it because I think it's so important and glorious, but his main point is our second point this morning. The love of Christ and the fear of God compel Paul to preach the gospel. The love of Christ, and I've got in my notes in parentheses, and the fear of God compelled Paul to preach the gospel. And that's really, I think, the main point here. Some of Paul's detractors apparently said or thought he was crazy. He says he'd been accused of that. He says in verse 13, if we are beside ourselves. That's a synonym for being out of your mind, crazy, mad. He apparently had been accused of that by maybe some of these super apostles because he suffered so much, and they thought if he's a real apostle, he wouldn't be suffering. And Paul is responding for the sake of the Corinthians, whose trust in him was being undermined. He wants to help them deal with this accusation. If we're beside ourselves or crazy, in parentheses, it's for God. Whatever men might say about Paul, he was confident that God knew the truth about his motives, and that was ultimately enough for him. He begins in verse 11, "What we are is known to God." People might say and think I'm crazy, but God knows the truth about me. In the New King James, we are well known to God. And part of his reason for writing this whole letter and this particular part is to give his supporters, the Christians there in Corinth, the clear and accurate description and explanation of his methods and motives so that they could refute the accusations of some of his enemies. Not for Paul's sake. He's not doing this for him personally because his ego is affected. He's doing it for the sake of the church and the gospel. Notice what he says there in verse 12. "We do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart." He's again referring, and he's going to talk more about them as the letter goes on, these false teachers who are big rhetoricians. They're into to great flowery public speaking. Among other things, they criticize him because he's not that flamboyant a speaker. Here he says they focus on the outward things like the Pharisees did. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." He's talking about these people. He says, what I want to do is I want to help you get me so that you can answer their objections and their criticisms. The true reason for his ministerial diligence and his dauntless sufferings was his compelling conviction of the love of Christ for himself and for his fellow sinners and for the church. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus. If Christ has died for all, then all died. Well, I'll stop there. The awesome realities of what Christ did were so important that Paul was compelled. He was forced. He couldn't do anything else. He had to preach the gospel. Now, I think it's only fair if we're looking at the text to say he mentions one other thing, and he starts here in verse 11, "Therefore, knowing the fear," and fear is probably better than the terror of the Lord. The Greek word might be translated both ways, but fear of the Lord is probably better. Notice verse 10, that's where we ended last week. "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each may receive good or evil according to what he's done in the body." And having mentioned this judgment seat, he says, the fear of the Lord is a factor here. Verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror, the fear of the Lord, we persuade men." And so the fear of the Lord is the reverence, the proper reverence and awe in which we should hold God. Even our Father, how does Jesus teach us to pray? We're going to pray in a few minutes the Lord's Prayer. How does he tell us to start? "Our Father, who art in heaven." He is our Father, with all that implies, but he is also an awesome God in heaven. So there is an appropriate sort of reverence and awe that we are to have for him, even when we are confident of his love. And Paul knows he's going to have to give an account of his stewardship of the gospel one day at the judgment seat of Christ. And we all are. Again, the issue for us is not going to be heaven or hell. That's settled at the cross. Hallelujah. But the New Testament says there is a matter of rewards for those who've been good stewards of the things entrusted to them. And apparently there's some sense in which at the judgment seat of Christ, those things will be reviewed and rewards given. It's more positive, but the point is there's a place for that fear of the Lord that Paul mentions here as well. It's kind of like children who go off to college. Some of you are already there. Some of you are about to go. And when you go to college, I don't know, maybe you got an athletic scholarship or something else, but if your parents are paying, you got several motivations to do well. One is because you love your parents and you want them to be pleased. But there's also a sense, I imagine, if you go and waste your time and waste their money and don't do the work, there's a proper sense in which you should be, you know, concerned about what happens when you go home and see mom and dad. I don't even know if they get to see your grades anymore. Things have changed. In the old days, they would have seen your grades, and if you hadn't performed, you'd have a reason to have some kind of concern about that. So I think that's a kind of a similar way. And brothers and sisters, by way of application, different gifts and callings in life are a reality that we always do well to remember. There are many things about us that are different. God has given us many different gifts, many different callings, the ways, the places He wants us to serve Him. That's just a reality, and it's in many respects, it's unwise and inappropriate to apply everything to everybody in exactly the same way. God doesn't expect you to do many of the things He expects me to do as a minister of the gospel. If you're a single person, you don't have to do the things that a married person has to do, a parent if you don't have children, so on. So we have to make allowance for those differences, but we also have to be careful that we don't use that as a cop-out, an excuse to take us off the hook when we ought to be on the hook. Paul was an apostle. Even among the apostles, he was exceptional. And so we have to grant that. But I don't think it follows that this is totally irrelevant to you and me. I think it still has an application to all of us. How much does the conviction about Christ's love for sinners, including yourself and for His church, how much does that conviction, assuming you're convinced that that's true, how much does it motivate you to seek to share the gospel with others? Do you pray for opportunities to do that? Do you look for them? And do you take them when the Lord gives them? Can you, should you be doing more? Again, you've got to answer that question before the Lord, but I think the principle here, Paul says, the love, as I contemplate the love of Christ for sinners and all He's done to save them, it's a profound motivation for me to preach the gospel. And it should have some implication for us as well. Another question. Has anyone told you that you're crazy because of your faithfulness to Christ? Now, we're in a context now, and unless the Lord sends revival, we're going to be there more and more where it's going to seem that way to people. It already seems that way. Given our values, because of what the Bible teaches on a number of topics, people think we're crazy. Has anybody ever said that? They said that to Paul because of his faithfulness, his diligence. You're out of your mind. Anybody ever said that to you? How would it affect you if they did? Jesus' family said that about Him. Mark 3:21, when His family heard it, they went out to seize Him, for they were saying, He's out of His mind. This is the beginning of His ministry when He's out preaching and doing all this stuff. His family, He's out of His mind. John 10:20. Many of them said, He has a demon. He is insane. Why listen to Him? Acts 26, where Paul is making his defense in front of Festus, the Roman procurator. Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. If anybody's ever said that about you, you're not in bad company. And how often do you reflect upon the fact that God knows the truth? He knows everything about you. Paul says, what we are is known to God. We are well known to God. We sang Psalm 139 last Lord's Day. That psalm about how God knows everything about us. Every thought we think, every word before it's on our tongue. We can fool other people. We sometimes can fool ourselves. We can never fool God. He knows everything about us. Our worst sins, things that we're too ashamed of to acknowledge to other people and maybe not even to ourselves. He knows all of that. And yet the point is, Jesus knew all of that, and knowing all of that, Christ loved us and gave himself for us. And so on the one hand, that knowledge, and that's been an encouragement to me in some trials I've had where, other people, and I, had a bad opinion, and it was a comfort to me to be able to say, well, Lord, you know the truth. It can be a great comfort. It should also be a challenge, though, to cultivate integrity and not to make our primary goal to impress people, but to live a life before God so that not only outwardly but in our hearts we are what he wants us to be, what he calls us to be. Again, somebody said, what's more important to you, what God knows or what people think? And Paul ultimately said, for me, he cares about what people are saying about him because they're undermining the gospel, hurting the church. But he says, at the end of the day, God knows. To what extent should you and I fear the Lord? And again, both are true. And I think the two are not contradictory. The wonderful love in which we can rejoice, in which we can rest with confidence and gratitude, but at the same time, that reverence and awe for our great God, to whom we are accountable as stewards. A few chapters later, in 7:1 of 2 Corinthians, Paul says, having these promises, let us make holiness perfect in the fear of God. He's going to cite that in just another chapter or so. Jesus said, don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who destroys body and soul in hell. And again, I don't think as believers that we fear the Lord in the same way that unbelievers need to. But there is, again, that reverence that even Paul talks about, therefore knowing the fear of the Lord. How do we cultivate that? How do you cultivate the proper, godly fear of the Lord? Well, that's why it's important to be reading the Bible, and not just reading, but meditating, thinking, stopping to think about, among other things, the transcendent glory of God, his infinite power and majesty, and his burning holiness. It's interesting, in Isaiah 6:3, that vision in the temple, when God saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the angels crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. Heaven and earth are full of his glory. They've mentioned both things, his burning holiness three times, and then his glory, his majesty and power that fill the heavens and the earth. Meditating on those things, even when you walk and look at the sky and other things, reflecting, think of what this says about the wisdom, the power of God, and that can help us grow in that. And brothers and sisters, as we think about the love of God for us, it can and should foster our love for others. Help us to love him we love because he first loved us, but help us to love our neighbors as well. So Paul wanted the Corinthians to be clear that along with his fear of the Lord in the light of Christ coming judgment, his great motivation that compelled him to serve as he did was Christ's wonderful love. But that's not the final compulsion of Christ's love. There is one more, or at least there ought to be, and this is our last point this morning. The love of Christ should also compel us to live for him. The love of Christ should also compel us to live for him. Notice again what Paul says. He begins in verse 14, the love of Christ compels us because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all that those who live might live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. And brothers and sisters, God's plan, I think our gospel is often way too small. Now, there's a sense in which it is, in one sense, all about, are you going to heaven or to hell? That's a profound issue. And we need to have that settled through faith in Christ and repentance coming to him. But that's part of a much bigger, the gospel, our gospel is a cosmic gospel. God's plan of salvation. And I didn't mention it when we sang, just for the sake of time, we sang the latter part of Psalm 136. But if you look at God's redemption of Israel, he first brought them out, of Egypt. Then he brought them through the wilderness, and then he brought them into the promised land. That's the redemption. And God's plan is to bring the whole universe back to its original glory and wholeness. Everything that sin and the curse have damaged and undone is going to be banished. And the new heavens and the new earth are going to be, again, eye hasn't seen, ear hasn't heard, it hadn't entered the heart of man what God's prepared. We can't grasp it, but we can know it's going to be glorious. That's his plan of redemption. Isaiah 35, Revelation 21 and 22. But part of that proper whole condition involves our loving, trusting, submitting to, serving God as we should. That's going to be part of the glory, part of the beauty of it. That we will know him intimately, love him perfectly, and serve him, walk with him as we should, with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength, all our mind. His will is going to be done on earth as it's done now in heaven. And Christ's love and his death provides a wonderful, in fact, the best motive for us to be and do what we should now in terms of living for him. What does it mean to do that? Well, it means his glory and his pleasure, not our own or our chief goals and our primary concern. His will, revealed in Holy Scripture and other ways and times in his providence, is ours, is paramount, not our will. Our goals, our plans are submitted to him. And this is true even if and when, as sometimes it will inevitably involve suffering, disappointment, hardship in this world. And brothers and sisters, this living death, in a sense, where we die to ourselves in order to live for him, has always been part of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if anyone would come to me, no exceptions, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. If anyone comes to me and doesn't hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. But if you want to think of this as a death, and I think there's a sense in which that's appropriate, we have to, in a sense, die to ourselves, give up our primacy, which is our idolatry, that we're number one, give that up to live for Christ. Brothers and sisters, that's the way, that death is the prelude to our resurrection, to a new life, here and now. Paul's talking about the resurrection life of Christ in him here and now. Our bodies aren't resurrected yet, but our souls can be. They must be. They will be in Christ. A new life in him. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly, Jesus said. Now, a few chapters later in John, he says, in the world you'll have tribulation. He came to give us abundant life in the midst of tribulation. Jesus said, whoever would save his life will lose it. You want to hang on to your life? You can try it. You're not going to be successful. At the end of the day, you'll lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. As you offer yourself up to him, all you are, all you have, your plans and so on, Lord, they're yours. I want them to be used for your glory to serve you. That's where you really find your life. Truly, truly, I say to you, said Jesus, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor and reward him. For whom are you living this morning? Yourself or Jesus Christ? Whose glory, whose pleasure, whose will are paramount in your thinking, in your decisions and choices and actions? Yours or his? Whose do you think properly should be first? Who loves you more? Yourself or Jesus Christ? Who loves you better, more wisely, more sacrificially? Yourself or Jesus Christ? Now, brothers and sisters, none of us can live this life on our own power. We're talking about a supernatural life, a resurrection life where we're made new creatures. We're dead, naturally dead in sin until we're born again by the Holy Spirit. He makes us new creatures. And by His grace, we're able to desire and do it. Not perfectly. We're never going to do it perfectly in this life. But we can begin to do it and do it really and truly. Are you growing in living for Christ, who loved you and gave Himself for you? Is there a particular area of your life that you're holding onto with both hands, but Jesus Christ is saying, no, that's mine? An area He's pointing to or placing a finger on and saying, no, that's mine. How can you live for Him more faithfully? But again, that comes back to where we began, our main point. How well do you grasp the love and the work of Jesus Christ? As we grasp His life better, it unifies our life. It gives us a common purpose. It ennobles and enriches and sweetens our life the more that grabs a hold of us. When we can say, I'm doing this because I love Christ, or I'm not doing this because I love Christ, and I love Christ because He loved and loves me. So, to summarize and review our 3 points, the love of Christ compelled Him to die for us. Paul says the love of Christ and the fear of God compelled him to preach the gospel. And the love of Christ should also compel us to live for Him. I'm going to conclude this morning with a few quotations by one of Scotland's greatest ministers, a man named Samuel Rutherford. Rutherford was a member, in fact, a very influential member of the Westminster Assembly that wrote our doctrinal standards. He was a gifted preacher, theologian, scholar. Above all, he was a very godly man who knew Jesus Christ deeply and loved Him intimately. And his collected letters, one of the great devotional classics of Christian history. Let me just read a few quotes from those letters here. No pen, no words, no image can express to you the loveliness of my only, only Lord Jesus. Every day we may see some new things in Christ. His love has neither brim nor bottom. Alas, that we should love by measure and weight and not have feasts and floods of Christ's love. Oh, that Christ would break down the old narrow vessels of these narrow and ebb souls and make fair, deep, wide, and broad souls to hold a sea and a full tide flowing over all banks of Christ's love. Live on Christ's love while you are here and all the way to heaven. To live on Christ's love is a king's life. Again, all by Samuel Rutherford. As I said at the beginning, motivation is a wonderful thing. It's also a complex thing. As with Paul, there is a place for the fear of the Lord, a place for faith and hope and reward for others too. But the greatest of these is love, and not our love for Christ, but His love for us. It compelled Jesus to die for us. It compelled Paul to preach the gospel in the face of all opposition and suffering. And as you and I grasp its greatness and its sweetness more and more, it will compel us to live our lives no longer for ourselves, but for Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. May God give us grace to do that more and more every day. Amen. Please stand for prayer.